right, let's turn, if you will, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll actually be in 13, but we'll start in 12, and I'll do a bit of a running commentary through chapter 12, and we'll camp out in chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. Deal with this more excellent way. Before we do, I'm just going to pray and ask the Lord to accompany us. Father, I thank you for the extreme privilege of being able to open your word, whether we read it alone or read it in public, preach it, exposit it, teach it. It's just an incredible privilege to have a word from another world, from another realm, from the Most High and the Most Holy, thrice Holy One. We ask you, Lord, to be here with us, to help me to speak, help my brethren, brothers and sisters to hear. And Lord, would you accompany us? Would you be here in our midst? We know that it says our Lord Jesus walks among his lampstands, examining, perhaps pruning. Would you do that now and help all of us prune our hearts, urge us on toward love in Christ? In Jesus' name, amen. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Before we jump into this, I want to give a bit of context just very quickly. So 1 Corinthians is a letter written to a church. This is not the first letter. This is likely the second or third letter. So Paul sent them a letter, the Corinthians. They sent him a letter back. And then this is his response. A few features of this letter, if you don't have to turn there, but in chapter 7, at the very beginning, Paul says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." And then in chapter 8, "Now concerning food offered to idols." And then where we are right now in chapter 12, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." So they wrote him about some specific things. Chapter 7, chapter 8 was food offered to idols. And then chapter 12, spiritual gifts. What you need to know, though, is what they wrote wasn't just a query or a bunch of questions. This was them combating with their apostle. They're not very happy with their apostle. And they're questioning his authority in a lot of cases to basically correct them for their erroneous, unloving behavior. Whether encouraging brethren to go to the temple and eat meat offered to idols that was against their conscience. They did that in chapter 8. Or sexual immorality, going to the temple and doing other things I won't name. Or any number of other divisive things. Some of them were getting drunk at the Lord's Suppers. Many different things they were doing. In this chapter, Paul is dealing with their lack of tolerance for diversity in their midst. That is, in this case, spiritual diversity of spiritual gift. So they were elevating or exalting, it seems, the gift of tongues, speaking of other languages, Japanese, Chinese. I speak this, and you can't, and God gave me this power. And so they were exalting themselves in debasing others. And what Paul does is in chapter 12, he addresses it theologically. He starts with the Trinity as a picture of perfect unity among diversity. Hey, sister, couldn't help but see you there. And then he has an analogy to the body. So in we'll start in chapter 12, verse 4. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord." Notice that he's highlighting different parts of the Trinity. "And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone." You have Lord, Spirit, and God the Father. Verse 7, he summarizes, "To each one of us is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good," or the good of all. So our diversity is meant for all of us to be built up and bettered. Verse 8 through 10, he's going to give some examples of that diversity. Won't go through all of them, but he highlights different gifts. Wisdom, knowledge, faith, gifts of healing. And then in 11, he just summarizes them by saying, all these varying, different, diverse gifts are empowered by the one and same Spirit who is sovereign. And he actually apportions that diversity as he wills. Then he goes to the analogy in verse 12 and 13. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So it's just like my body right here. I have hands and fingers. I have a left hand, a right hand. I have feet. But this is all Zeke. That's what he's saying. He's saying it's like that with the church and with Christ. And then he changes his analogy, or he inserts a bit of different kind of diversity, verse 13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, and he does not say there tongues or prophets. He says Jews or Greeks, ethnic diversity. He says slaves or free. You might say vocational diversity or status diversity. You could insert there married or unmarried. He does that in chapter 7. But all were made to drink, and all were made to drink of the one spirit. So God is three and yet one, Trinity. You are many and yet should be one, unity. You should be together. So now Paul's going to highlight the different errors that can come from this lack of tolerance for diversity. Here's some things that you can do in verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, so you just think of yourself, you're a foot. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. So if you should say, because I don't have this feature, this gift, because I'm not the preacher, because I'm not the missionary, because I'm not the prayer warrior quite like this person, or whatever gifting you might have, and he does highlight those in chapter 13, because I'm not that, I'm not part of this body. I don't find a place, I don't have a place, I don't fit in, so I'm not actually part of the body. I'm a young Christian. I'm a 10-year-old Christian. I'm a 13-year-old Christian. So I don't have a part in the body. Paul says, no, that's the wrong way to think. You shouldn't debase yourself because of that. And then in 19, he says, if all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but still, there's only one body, guys. And then you can't actually debase others because they're not like the gift that you are, or they're not like you. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, actually, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. So, we don't have to go into all that, but basically, all your body parts are precious to you. The ones you cover up more, they're not any less precious than the ones that are more presentable, like your hands, or the ones that are more featured, like your mouth or face. On the contrary, you actually put more honor on those. You dress them up a bit better. And so then he goes through some rhetorical questions after highlighting in verse 28 that God's actually sovereignly appointed this diversity in the body. And he asks rhetorical questions in 29. Is everybody an apostle? Obviously not. Prophet, teacher, workers of miracles? No. And now he's going to take them to a more excellent way. And that's where I want to camp out. So, chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, nobody wants to hear me. It's basically what he's saying there, right? You can be incredibly gifted as a speaker, but without love, nobody wants to listen to that mess, right? Whenever the world or church finds out how selfish or unloving or arrogant a speaker is, they don't want to hear him. It's like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. This can be really instructive for any of us in authority, for pastors and preachers, for husbands toward their wives, for moms towards your children, even supervisors towards your employees. You should be thoughtful about how you sound, and particularly if you're unloving like the Corinthians, if you are then exalting yourself or certain gifts and debasing others or certain people and debasing others, no one's going to hear it, no matter how eloquent or beautiful you sound, even like an angel. The other part is verse 2, and if I have prophetic powers, now keep in mind how wonderful it would be to have this kind of gift, and understand all mysteries, I've memorized the systematic theology, and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains. You remember Jesus said, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could do what? And he says, if you're the best prayer warrior, you know, I've heard stories of someone, they say, oh, I'm going to go to her and have her pray because anything she prays for happens, the Lord does. So I'm going to ask her, will you pray for my lost so-and-so? Will you pray for me to be healed? Through the apostle, God says, you're nothing if you don't have love, and that is true of you. You may say, wait, can somebody actually have prophetic powers or heal or faith to remove mountains? Well, in Matthew 7, the Lord says, Many are going to come to him who claim to have done those very things, right? And then lastly, verse 3, you can be the biggest giver in the church. You can die a martyr's death. But if you don't love people, you say, who would do that? There's people all over the world who give their lives, right? You have suicide bombers. You have people that seem to be great philanthropists, very kind and gentle seeming, and yet secretly are ravenous wolves. They don't love. God says at the end of that life, you get nothing. You gain nothing. So, big takeaway of that first part is there's a necessity of love. You can be incredibly gifted. You can seem wonderful. You can seem excellent in many different ways. But God doesn't reward you because of those things. The giver doesn't reward you for your gifting. Nobody says that you're wonderful just because you have those beautiful blue eyes, even though they are beautiful, right? You didn't create those, and neither did you make yourself gifted. In Matthew 25, the Lord doesn't commend the servants because of their gift or their ability. He commends them because of their faithfulness, right? And ultimately, we could say their love. So those are some misconceptions about love in chapter 13, 1 through 3. I'm going to highlight a few more that aren't here, and I'll just rattle through these. So love is not merely a human emotion. Scripture says, Romans 5, 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. That is, most people wouldn't really do that, even for a righteous person. Though perhaps for someone good, one would dare even to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is, how many of us would raise our hand and go to Ukraine right now and fight for those people? I mean, we could feel it. I saw a video last night that moved me and made me think, I'm going to enlist. I'm going to go help that woman and her children. But it took a bit, right? I had to see something incredibly moving. We don't do that by nature, but God does that. That's a divine emotion. It's a divine thing. Love finds its genesis or its beginning in God. The starting point of love is always God. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. The source of love is also God. He's the fountainhead of love. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It comes from him. Love also doesn't just find its beginning in God. The Bible tells us that God is love. Right? Love doesn't only love those that are lovely. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's wonderful. He says in Luke 6:35, your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. That's incredible. Ungrateful people, people who don't say thank you. And then lastly, love is gentle when getting a speck out of someone's eye. This is more of a deduction from, I think it's R.C. Chapman. They called him the Apostle of Love. He said, think about Matthew 7, where it says, judge not, lest you be judged. When the Lord says, we all know you should judge, but how should you do it, right? And what does that look like? Well, he likens it to getting a speck out of someone's eye. But if you have a really, really rough hand, does anyone want you near their eye? You say, hey, let me get that out of your eye, right? Nobody wants that. Nobody wants to have you come near their eye. But instead, if you go up to them and you say, hold on, let me blow. It's going to water, and I'm going to swipe it away. One, two, three. Right? There's a sense of love. I've considered you as more important than myself. That is a picture of love. So we're going to jump into verses 4 through 7. One more aside. There's three kinds of love. I looked this up before I came. There's actually, according to the world, 8 kinds of Greek love. I'm going to cover the 3 that I think are really true. The first is eros. You might recognize that word. It's similar to the English word erotic, right? This is about an animal-like sensual affinity, not just for what you're thinking, but also for food, you know? Do you want strawberries, or do you like a certain kind of cake? You have a yearning. It's the thing that drives you to want something. It's what drives you to want to go and get married or eat or sleep. You do this because you have to. Your body yearns for satisfaction. But because of that, it fires up and then flames out real quick, right? That's how it tends to work. This is the kind of love that the world typically has. Now, as Christians, you should have this love. It's natural. It's part of being human. but it can't be the only love. Phileo is a different kind of love that describes an affinity or fondness for someone, often because of the benefits that come to you. So this is a little different. This isn't born out of like a yearning or anything. This is, I can talk to you on the phone all night. We can talk for all night, right? That's you and your wife, your husband, someone that's your friend. It's a fondness. It's the same Philadelphia, right? City of brotherly love. Philadelphia, sibling. But that can be learned, you know, or natural, but it typically isn't associated with sacrifice. You don't normally say, I phileo you, I love you, and it's at great cost to me. Typically, that's not how that works. And then you have agape, which is often kind of thought to be unnatural, unexplainable. This is because the object that you love doesn't warrant it. It doesn't actually call for you to love it. There's nothing lovely about it. There's nothing in it that you get that benefits you for your choosing to put it first. This is the kind of love. I looked this up. This was incredible to me. Online with the world, they said the only thing they could come up with for that one was Christians believe that Jesus had this kind of love for them. That while they were basically in sin, he died for them. He loved them and gave himself for them. And that's true, right? That's the kind of love that Christ had. Thought about, I told this to some others, but when in the reading of Scripture, John 19, I have the Legacy Standard Bible, and it reads about Jesus. It says, when it says that they struck him in the ESV, I think you were reading, brother, it actually said they gave him slaps. And that visual in my mind was incredible. Here Jesus is, the king of the universe. Where did he come from? I mean, with all the angels, worship around him, train of his robe in the temple, filling it with glory. Men, they are frightened when he shows up in the Old Testament. And he comes down here robed in humanity, in the likeness of sinful flesh, Scripture says. And they gave him, as they're mocking him as a king, they gave him slaps. If you ever see a man get hit, it's one thing, but they gave him they gave Christ slaps. They struck him with a reed. They struck him perhaps with a hand. They spit on him. They put thorns on his face, on his head. Why? Why would he do it? He said, I could call down a legion of angels at any time, any moment. Why? Why didn't he? Love. This kind of love, agape, sacrificial. He chose us not because of anything lovely in us. We were sinful. I didn't want Christ. I didn't love him. I didn't pursue him. I didn't do, in fact, I did things that warranted wrath, not love. And yet he gave it. That's the kind of love the Lord has for us, for you and me. And this is the kind of love of verse 4. So, verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What you have in verses 4 through 7 is the character or the identity of love. This is a biographical sketch of love. This is like a biography of what love is. This love right here is personified. It says love is patient. You have in our brother's teaching through 2 Peter, it gives all these qualities, right? It says you need to add certain things to your faith. One of those things is patience. One of those things is love. Another is brotherly love. But here it says love is patient, right? So you need to add patience. But if you love, you already have that, according to this. And so in a sense, love is the embodiment of every wonderful quality that you could ever have. It is long-suffering, which is what patience means. The word there, makrothymios, means to be far off from your wrath. It's a picture, right? Here you are, just imagine, you actually are given the power to stop Ukraine with one push of the button, boom, and it would destroy everyone pursuing Ukraine, and you choose to give a warning, and you say, I choose to be really far away from this button, and I'm going to go there, I'm going there, but I'm going to walk very slow. It's patience. Love is patient. Or kind. The idea behind kind is to be good or serviceable, Profitableness. An example is like feathers to a bird, right? What do feathers do to a bird? Do they weigh it down or they give it flight? Could it be said of you that you are loving, that you are giving someone lift, air under their wings, you're helping them to soar? That's the picture that Paul gives. Love does not envy. This is just simply rivalry or strife. It's not jealous of others. You have this in chapter 12. It says that when one member of the body is honored, when others are exalted, do you rejoice or do you lament that you weren't exalted? Do you cheer them on? Are you able to be excited for others? You know, this is what we do. So the problem also in society or in the world or in man is that he is jealous fundamentally, right? And he doesn't realize sports are a great example of not being this. In sports, you say, did we win? You actually view the fact that the Dallas Cowboys succeeded and won as your win. You actually identify so with them that you are one with them and that their victory is your victory and that their touchdown is your touchdown and that their celebration is your celebration. They win a Super Bowl, you won a Super Bowl. We win a Super Bowl. That's right. That's how it ought to be. But with the church, you are exalted, we are exalted. You are thought highly of, we are thought highly of. You are honored by God, we're honored by God. We're on the same team, the same body. If I get an award, my hand isn't jealous of my neck for getting the chain, the reward hung around my neck. It would be ridiculous for that to happen, right? Well, that's what this is teaching. Love is not envious like that. Love doesn't boast. This is just talking about singing your own praises, being a braggart. A windbag is what the KJV says. Just self-centered speech about self, drawing inordinate attention to oneself. But also love isn't arrogant. Unlike the previous word, boasting, arrogance has just to do with the mind. It's what Romans 12:3 talks about, right? Let none of you think of himself more highly than he ought. Now, I would just include, this could include pride, which is you think you have a fantasy. You have a false reality about yourself. This could also include false humility. What is that? Well, I'm nothing. I'm worthless. That's bad. That's sinful. I am, you know, I'm Zeke. I'm 6'6". I am 5'6". That's a form of pride. There's an arrogance of me to communicate that false reality and want pity for myself because of something that's not even true. Whatever you are, be that. Don't be arrogant. Up or down. Love is not rude. This is to behave shamefully or disgracefully. Whenever someone's rude or whenever you feel ashamed, you what? You want to hide your face. If I pulled up, you know, on the screen your thoughts, your worst thoughts of last week, the statement that came to your mind but you didn't say it, and I showed it, you'd be like, ah, please, can we take it down? Love isn't rude. It doesn't do things that make you want to hide your face. It does not insist on its own way. This one, I think, is probably the most important quality, particular to our culture in America. It literally means it does not seek itself, or it does not crave itself. It's not got this, you might say, eros, or this craving, or this yearning for self-satisfaction. It has the idea of coming up with plans that only have to do with the advancement and improvement of self, self-interested plans. This is the same word in the fruit of the Spirit for gentle. Or, sorry, it's not the same word. I take that back. This is the same meaning as gentle. You know what the word gentle could be translated as? Soft touch? No. Meekness. What is meekness? It's to lay down your rights, but you choose to, of your own accord, right? In America, do we like to lay down our rights? Do we like to say, I'm going to give away all my rights? No, we don't like that, right? Now, this is the word could also be indulge. It's a similar word or idea to yield, right? So someone's coming, and you have right of way, and you say what Chick-fil-A says. My pleasure. You yield. You let them go, right? This isn't, I've said this to the men, this isn't phlegmatic. It's a fancy word that just means passive, or I lay down because I'm a wimp, or I'm, you know, you come and you press on me and I say, right? It's not that. It's not I just give way anytime I'm pressed. This is, I am fully capable and I have full and complete authority and right to go, and you're coming. And with that right, I say, I choose to indulge your pleasure rather than my own. I choose to put your interest above me and mine. Love is that way. It's not constantly craving, I get to go, my turn, my, me, right? Children, adults do it too. We're just slicker. We know better. We're self-aware. So we know better than to make it look like that. But we know how to do it as well. I want to be the one to go. Why do you have to go? Oh, how come you always get to fill in the blank? How come you never consider fill in the blank? You always, you never, those kind of infinite words cause fights and problems, but meekness is our problem. We don't take on the meekness of Jesus Christ. We don't consider that. Again, here he is. I think about a brother told me that, you know, the wine that they offered him, the two kinds of wine, one of them was like a sedative. It would have taken away some of the pain, and he tasted and said, no. I'm gonna keep this pain. The other one was like it was like Gatorade, they say. Like it would actually give you more, it would extend your life, it'd give you some of the nutrients or some of the things you need to not be dehydrated and pass out. He tasted that and drank it. It's like he leaned in. It's like he felt death, he felt the wrath of God being poured upon him. He had an opportunity to shrink back and said, not gonna do that. He had an opportunity to lean in, he said, yes, leaned in, my pleasure. Incredible meekness. And then love is not irritable, that is easily provoked or roused to anger. This is really helpful. This is the idea of someone reacting as though they've been poked with an incredibly sharp object, deep agitation over really blunt, soft rubbing, right? You guys heard of the princess and the pea? Know about her? She's a wonderful princess because she's so sensitive. And what happens? They stack 20 mattresses on top of one another. There's a pea at the very bottom. They have different women lay on it, and none of them feel anything. They all have a great sleep. She lays on it, she's like, oh! Right? She can't even rest. She can't get any rest. She's like she's laying on a stone over a little pea. But that's how we can be, right? Someone does one little thing, and you're so deeply agitated. I mean, you've ascribed all these motives to this person. Oh, you meant to do it. You intended to hurt me. You had my worst intent in mind. Love isn't like that. And then love also isn't resentful. This is two Greek words, which means evil and consider, or remembering evil. It's like taking score. Love doesn't have an accounting log where it pulls out and says, that is the 15th time you've done that. No, love does what? It does what God does. As often as your brother comes to you saying, I repent, you must forgive him. How many times? Seven of them? Seven times seven, or 70 times seven. It's not a literal number. It's a picture of perfection, completeness, complete forgiveness over and over and over and over. Oh, but then I would have to just keep on letting them slide. Well, the Lord keeps letting you slide, right? And love is not resentful, so it does forgive. The last one before the four is it doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. I'll skip over that one. It just means that it doesn't rejoice at unrighteousness, but rejoices with right doctrine. So it doesn't rejoice with wrongdoing, but rejoices with right thinking or right truth, you could say. Lastly, love all things bears, all things believes, all things hopes, all things endures. Now, the first and the fourth word are the same, kind of. They're a little different. And the two middle words, the second and the third, are kind of almost the same. The first word, bears, make sure I got that right. All right, timer, I know. The first word, bears, is to cover over with silence, to keep secret, to hide or conceal. So this is what Joseph did for Mary. You guys remember? The Lord said, because he was a righteous man, he sought to divorce her quietly. You see, Joseph found out that Mary was with child. He thought she had sinned, and he said, I know what will happen if I call this out loud and clear. It's going to be clear because you're going to have a bump. It's going to show. I don't need to unduly bring this about before it's time. So I'm going to seek to do it quietly. And the Lord says, because he was a righteous man. He bared with Mary. So love covering a multitude of sins doesn't have to do with sweeping it under the rug and not dealing with it. It has to do with concealing the scope of who knows about it only as far as it needs to be known. This is what the Lord says in Matthew 18. You go to your brother alone and tell him between the two of you. If you can resolve it, there's no need for anyone else to know this. This is why everyone's incredibly shaken up whenever anyone's put out of the church. But you don't know of how many times our pastors or elders in all churches have sought to love people or have hidden things because it's not appropriate for you to know all the different times that they've been patient with others, right? And so that we forget that love really does this, and so we don't realize that we ought to do that, but others are frequently doing that. But love does that. It covers, it hides without excusing. Also, love believes all things. Now, this is to commit itself to or entrust itself to someone. So it is vulnerable with you and me. You could ask, are we vulnerable with one another? Our brother preached really well last week that we ought to welcome one another. We ought to go and serve one another. We ought to give of ourselves. And that requires an incredible amount of vulnerability. You could say love is approachable. Christ is approachable, right? People who did heinous sin would run up to him. Children would run up to him. As an adult, you could say, do the children in the church, do they approach me? Am I approachable? Are my children willing to approach me? Love is this vulnerable, committed, entrusting kind of way. And then love endures, hopes all things. This is probably a little bit closer to what we normally mean when we say believe the best. Hopes is expecting good. It's you actually look at someone. They've just sinned, for instance, and you had to forgive them. And now this doesn't mean that you're foolish, but you're just saying, I expect you to go on from here and do well. It's really powerful to affirm people and help them along in restoration. Love expects good. And then finally, love endures. This is very similar to the first word, but a little bit different. This is to bear with someone. This is patient acquiescence. This is you holding your ground when it no longer is comfortable to do so, when you no longer could believe or hope anything about this. This is important, it being last, probably most important, is because one thing about love that always tricks us is love isn't always effectual, right? You can actually love someone and it doesn't change a thing. It doesn't produce or yield the desired results. Or if it does, you don't get to see those results. And so to love, you actually, to commit to love like Christ loved us, you actually have to say, I am in it to win it. I'm going to stick through it. I'm not leaving because of this or that thing that has happened. I am with you no matter what. I won't stop. Even when you're ugly or evil or ungrateful, as it said earlier. Super important. Now, since this is the character of love, undoubtedly Paul wanted his readers to examine themselves in light of this truth he's teaching them. And so let's do that a bit, right? Let's look at this list in verse 4 through 7. And instead of love, just put, I have a fill in the blank here, actually. So you could say, you could turn to your loved one, maybe whoever knows you best, and say, am I patient? Am I kind? Could I say to other wives or other husbands, blank doesn't envy or boast. Blank is not arrogant. Would you say this, children of me? Blank is not rude. Daddy doesn't behave in shameful ways. Could you say this, brother or sister, siblings? So-and-so doesn't insist on so-and-so's own way. They're not always craving themselves. They're not always after pleasing themselves. And so forth and so on. Now, if you fail that little test, it's okay. Take heart. There's one who didn't. Remember that it said God is love? You know who you could put there and it would always work? It's always perfect. And even in your own life, you should think back to times where the Lord has been faithful to you in these ways. Christ is patient. I mean, you just think about not just your sin before, because that is amazing that the Lord forgave our sins before. Think about your sin as a Christian. Think about the worst ones. Think about the sin against incredible light. The most shameful times you have in your life. Christ is patient. Think about times where you did not deserve anything but the wrath of God, especially sin as a Christian. Christ is kind. The Lord doesn't come in blasting and boastful. He doesn't envy. He doesn't boast. He's not arrogant. And I don't even know that it's possible because he is the Most High. But still, he's not rude. Christ doesn't insist on his own way. He didn't crave himself. He craved you, Christian. He pursued you, sinner. He wants you. He puts up with and is very tolerant of others. He is vulnerable and entrusting to others. He has good expectations of others. He keeps loving even if pressing on doesn't produce his result in others. And he does it all for the glory of God and the love of his bride. Now, lastly, there's a little gem. I say lastly, there's like one or two more points. There's a little gem in Romans 13:8 that I think is incredible. I learned this when in the study with Lee in Romans 13. I just think this is incredible. Romans 13:8. It basically says that you're always obligated to love. It says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So this was incredible to me because, one, he said, this verse doesn't mean that you can never have debt. It just means that there's one debt you'll never pay off. But basically, you should never have unpaid debts. That's what we could say, we could agree on, right? All your debts, pay your debts. But in this case, love is one debt you will never pay off. It is a maxed out credit card that's overdue. And if you're like me, you feel incredible anxiety over that reality. And you need to pay it, right? You need to pay it. It's a loan and they're calling. You need to love that person. You need to love that person. The creditor is calling. Maybe some of you have excellent credit and this has never happened, but it's they will call you. It's rent-a-sinner coming back. See, you guys are all rich, right? Anybody ever been poor here? See, I haven't had this experience, but I have friends that have. But rent-a-sinner, if you get your furniture from them, they will come and get it if you don't pay them back. This is rent-a-sinner knocking, and they will figure out a time to get into that house and get that car and get that fridge or get that couch. They will get their stuff. Love is coming knocking for you, saying, you owe me. This is owed to others. You are indebted to others to love them at all times because Christ loved you. He died for you. He took slaps for you. He was lifted up and pained for you. He laid down in the grave for you, and he rose and was resurrected for you. He is yours. He is love, and you are indebted to him. You got to love others at all times to the max. And you won't lose anything if you do that. You will not have lost or wasted one ounce of energy if you love people. And that is a high, high call. That's costly, but that's worth it. Christ is worth it. They gave him slaps. We need to give just as it's been freely given to us. When we gaze on the Lord Jesus, we actually learn to reflect it in our everyday lives with one another. We won't wrongly esteem men for their gifts and talents. We'll rightly esteem those who love. We'll see one person who's incredibly, wonderfully gifted. We wish we had that gift. And we'll see this other person who's not gifted. There are people that are more or less gifted. Scripture says, let the lowly brother exalt in his exaltation or boast in his exaltation. But there are lowly brothers. There are. But if this one loves and this one doesn't, this is the better example to you. This is the one you want. This is the one you want to be and imitate. We'll be patient and more kind. We'll refuse to seek or crave our own interests. This will lead to an army of saints full of the fruit of the Spirit, against which there is no law, loving one another. This will lead us to love Christ more wholeheartedly, to pursue him and to pursue love. Lastly, I'll just say this verse, 1 John 4:20 and 21. This is really the test, right? If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. This commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brothers. He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. He's saying, if you've done the greatest thing, but you don't even do the lesser thing, we can look at your life and say, you're a liar. Bold-faced liar. You say you love this invisible one, but you don't even love the visible one. Everyone wants to do the big and impressive thing, but who'll do the dirty work of just loving? I'll pray for you. Do you have enough money to give to them? Then give it, John says. Don't have this world's goods and not give to your brother. And I know this church doesn't have that problem, but it's a good thing to know. Like, let's just get to the nitty-gritty of tangible, hard loving. Husbands, do you love your wife? Can we ask her? Wives, do you love and submit to your husbands? Can we ask him? Can we bring anyone up here with a mic and say, bear witness about this person's love? Everyone here, do you love your parents? What if we call them up? What if we ask them, children, to bear witness? Do they love you? Do they consider you more significant than themselves? And so forth and so on. Do you love your enemies? So, it's not enough to say we love. We need to imitate God and his love and his joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. We need to do that. Amen. Father, I do pray that you would help us to embody this kind of love, the love that Christ had for us and has for us now. Please be with us as we go off and help us to love one another, that the world will know that we're yours and that your word and your gospel will have power and spread as people see us operating as one body in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.